If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to be in verses 14 to 29 this morning. Romans 9, verses 14 to 29. And I just got to say on the front end, this is, again, as we're journeying through Romans 9 through 11, these are highly debated passages. These are highly difficult passages to understand. And this morning, we've got to kind of do a little context, if you will, and kind of pull back to see the broader picture of what God has always done throughout the course of history in order to understand this passage in particular. But before we get there, anyone ever watched the movie Mighty Ducks? Right? Okay, so some of us have, right? You know, I love that movie. I actually, when I was studying to be a pastor, I actually had to write a paper on that and compare it to the Bible. And so it's just a fun movie, isn't it? Because you follow the story of a high power lawyer who does anything he can to win. It's kind of interesting, as you watch the movie, you almost see two storylines kind of woven together. As you're watching Gordon Bombay, the lawyer, win time and time and time again, you see how much we are a people that long for glory, don't we? We're a people who love our glory. And yet we're a people who kind of get annoyed when other people want their glory, right? Because if you follow the movie at all, you'll see that he wins a court case and he goes back to work thinking that everyone's going to praise him because now he is 30-0 in his court cases. And as he walks into his boss's office, the boss breaks the news to him and says, "I'm glad that you're winning, but we don't win like this." You see, Gordon, you're all about yourself. You're all about your own fame and your own glory. So he gives Gordon 30 days off to try to figure out how to win, but in a humble way. And as Bombay leaves his office, he does some foolish things and gets a DUI, and through that is now sentenced to community service. And as you kind of follow the storyline, you'll see him show up to the ice, literally the outdoor ice rink, as this low-level team who has never won a game, has never scored a goal, as he shows up and he's now commanded by the court to coach this team. And as you continue on in the movie, you see him begin to like the team. And as he likes the team, he begins to coach them and teach them how to play together, how to score goals. So much so, to the end, at the very end, you see them playing against the arch rival Hawks. And as they get to that final game, it comes down to one goal. And he's sitting there, he's talking to the captain, Charlie, and just says, "Hey, just do what we've talked about. If it goes in, it goes in. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Just do it, right?" And Charlie gets on the ice, and he's skating back and forth, and then he scores a game-winning goal. And we go ecstatic, don't we? We love that kind of storyline, don't we? It's exciting. And yet there's one line in there that's kind of ironic. See, at one point in the movie, the whole team thinks about quitting, and they end up quacking at the principal, and so they get detention. And as the coach walks in, he says, "I made you, and now I'm stuck with you." Have you ever thought about that? The whole movie is about somebody coming in and making them to be who they are to be, and to win, and to experience the kind of glory that is good and that is right. And we love movies like that, don't we? We enjoy, we pay to go see good storylines where someone from the outside steps in and by their own power takes something from rags to riches. We love that story until that story plays out in our life. We'll watch it on a screen, but the moment we actually have to admit that we have nothing to offer, that there is something outside of us that must come into our life and take us from rags to riches, that's immediately the moment we say, "Time out, that person didn't do it, I did it." You see, what we're going to talk about today, What we're going to look at today is this reality that God elects people to salvation. And just that idea that God chooses who gets to be saved and be right with God, and while others don't, some of us, that just grits at us, doesn't it? And yet there's a reality, we love it when it happens in a movie. They didn't choose their coach. The coach chose the team and changed the team from rags to riches. And yet that's the same storyline that happens in our own life if we are followers of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants us to understand this morning. And the reason why we hate that is because so often we are all about our own glory, aren't we? We don't want God to get the glory for what he's done in our life. We want to get our own glory. And so this morning, Paul's going to show us that it's actually God that works in our life to give us the salvation. Also, he's going to show, because that's true, we ought to be humble and go after God's glory, not ours. And so to do that, Paul's main point this morning is that God's election is the sole purpose for our salvation. That if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you love him, if you know him, if you want your life about him, it's not because one day you woke up and said, I want to follow Jesus. It's because he, in his own power, came and said, you're mine. You're following me. And we want to see this morning. So as we do, would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Romans 9, verses 14 to 29. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump vessels for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he's called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are in the book of Romans because Paul is writing this to the church at Rome, a church he's never seen. And as we'll see later on in the year, he wants to go to Spain. He has been so transformed by Jesus Christ that he wants to take this message all the way to the other side of the empire. It's like going from the East Coast all the way to the West Coast of the United States, because he believes that those on the West Coast need to hear about Jesus. And so he's writing to this church, telling them the truth of the gospel, so that when he comes to them, he wants them to partner with him and send him on his way. And so we've seen just the way in which Paul has described the gospel and the way he's described God, that God is the one who has power over all things. And in that, he actually gives his gospel, that so much so that it's the power of God to salvation, that he unpacks this gospel. And as he does so, he shows us the reason why we need it. For chapter after chapter after chapter, all the way until we get to the middle of Romans 3, he says, no one is righteous, no one seeks for God, no one does good, all have become worthless, together they've turned aside. That's everybody. And he says, in the middle of that, in Romans 5, he says, in the middle of that, God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we're still sinners, not when we had it all, our lives all cleaned up, but when we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And that death means so much that Paul could say in Romans 8:1, therefore, those who are now in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, no hell, no damnation forever if we're found in Jesus Christ. Now, if you come in with a background that is just like incredibly sinful, or you've just wandered from the ways of God, this sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Ah, just a sweet honey to our lips. But if you've grown up in the church and you begin to understand some of the implications of what Paul is saying here, this can kind of grit at us a little bit, doesn't it? Because what Paul is saying is that it does not matter your upbringing. It does not matter how many times you've been to church. It does not matter how many times you've read your Bible. It does not matter how many times you've prayed. It doesn't matter who your parents were, who your children are, who anybody is in your life. The only thing that makes you right with God is by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's it. Confessing that we sinned, believing that Jesus is God, believing that Jesus took our sin, believing that he rose from the dead, and believing that he will come back someday and he will take us who believe in him to be with him forever. And that is a glorious truth. Unless you're trying to build your life upon your works rather than upon the word and truth of God. And we kind of see that play out in Romans 9. Last week we saw the religious Jews who have heard this and have said, well, time out. Well, wait for a second. Like, so you're telling me, like, my background doesn't, like, get me some extra credit points? Like, if you're in school, it feels like parents, you probably get this, it feels like every single assignment has, like, 50 points of extra credit. Just write your name, extra credit, right? Doesn't that feel the way it is anymore? And oftentimes we think that with Jesus. Don't I get extra credit because of all the things I've done? And Paul says, no. It's solely based upon the good news of Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul's going to continue today unpacking this reality that it is not, that it's not based on what we do. It's based solely upon Jesus. And guess what? There's nothing wrong with that. Because it's easy in that moment to think, whoa. So I feel wronged here. I've done all these good things, and you're saying none of that counts. I feel somehow wronged here. And Paul's going to say, you aren't wronged. You actually wronged God. And we've got to get that straight. And so to understand this, Paul's going to show us two realities and then one response to that reality. And we're going to spend more time in the realities this morning because they're hard, but they're freeing for us if we understand them. And the first reality is that God's election comes despite our sinfulness. the reality that God chooses comes despite our sinfulness. We as Americans, we love the right to choose, don't we? We love the right to be able to decide and pick, and we hate anything that is imposed upon us from the outside. And yet, as often sin does, it kind of flips everything on its head, and it causes us to kind of overestimate what we can do, overestimate our ability before God, and underestimate our need for the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to show us this. Let's look at verse 14. Notice he starts with a question. Paul just loves his questions all throughout this section. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" So pause for a moment. Look back to verse 13. Because we've got to read this in context and understand why they might be asking these questions. Because verse 13, it says, "As I have written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And last week we saw that that decision wasn't based upon anything they had done. It was actually based before they did anything. It was based solely upon God's decision. And so at this point, you could feel what the religious Jews are feeling, that maybe God is being unjust, or maybe there's some sort of injustice that he's pointing towards me. And you're just kind of wondering, like, how can God operate like this? And Paul's feeling this. So much so that look at verse 15. He immediately brings in the example of Moses. He says, "For he says to Moses." Now, who's Moses? Well, if you go back to the very beginning part of your Bible, actually do that with me. Go all the way back to the second book of the Bible, which is the book of Exodus. If you go back there, you will see the storyline. And I want you to turn there because we're going to kind of zero in on a few different points. But if you look there, you'll see that God's people are enslaved under the harsh rule of the Egyptians for 400 years. When God, in chapter 3, comes to Moses and he raises Moses up and he says, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and what you're going to do is walk in and tell Pharaoh to let his slaves go." I don't know about you, that seems a little scary, doesn't it? You know, just kind of walk into the boss, you know, the big guy at work, and just say, "Hey, all your workers, just let them go. Just let them go. They got to go worship God. Just let them go." That's what Moses is now being commanded to do. And as he does so, Pharaoh gets angry. And time again, through a series of plagues, God shows his power, how he's more powerful than God, until we get to Exodus 12, where you'll see finally the Passover, where God calls them to butcher a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. And that night, an angel of death will come and kill every firstborn child in the home that does not have the blood on the doorposts. So all the Israelite, the people of God, they put this blood on the doorposts, and you can just imagine as Pharaoh wakes up and sees his firstborn son killed or whatever, and everybody's waking up and seeing their firstborn sons dead, how much anger would arise. And in that moment, Pharaoh just says, "Get out, go." So God's people go. And it's like 5 seconds, and Pharaoh says, whoa, hold on. I don't know if I want you to go anymore. So he begins to chase him. And in that moment, they reach the Red Sea. It'd be like us getting to the Susquehanna River, and all of a sudden the river opens up, and we cross over to Shamokin Dam, and the river closes up on all the firefighters, on all the police, all the FBI, whoever else is here for law enforcement, all of it just closes up on them. That's how God rescues his people. Now, I don't know about you, but if you just saw the Susquehanna River open up, walked across the Shamokin Dam, and it closes up on everyone who is after you, how would you respond? I'd be like, "Whoa, what was that? That's amazing." I'd be in such awe. And yet our hearts are sinful, aren't they? Because it doesn't get long until we reach Exodus 32. And if you're looking in your Bibles, you might see a title of Exodus 32 that just says the golden calf. What's going on here? What you see is that Moses has led this people out to the base of Mount Sinai, and he's gone up to the mountain to talk with God and receive commandments from God. And he's up there a little too long that the people kind of get a little scared. They want something to trust in, to find their security. And as they do that, they go to Moses' brother Aaron, and they say, hey, make us an idol that we can worship. And Aaron's got a great idea. Bring me all your gold, and we'll fashion a cow that we can worship. And as Moses comes down the mountain, he sees this cow that they're worshiping, and in that moment, he just, I don't know about you, but like, I would be pretty upset too. He just gets angry. He asks Aaron what's going on. Aaron's just like, hey, they were pushing at me, and so I just kind of told them to bring their gold together, and boop, out popped a calf. Like just all of these stories that don't make sense that he's creating to try to cover up his sin. And in that moment, Moses grinds down that calf and he makes the people drink it. Have you ever, if you read the Bible, have you ever noticed that part? I didn't until a few weeks ago. He makes them drink it. What's going to happen to that once it's done? It's going to come out the other end. It's like Moses is saying, that's the God you tried to make. It's so awesome, it'll end up in a toilet. They saw the mighty God work, and they wandered and created their own gods. And in the middle of that, God says, fine, I'm done with all of them. I'm going to destroy all of them, and he goes to Moses and he says, I'm going to start a brand new people from you. I kind of feel good about that in that moment, right? I'm awesome. You're going to start a new people from me? And Moses just steps in and says, well, time out, God. If you destroy everything, if you destroy everyone, what will the world say about you? Do you notice in that moment, Moses cares more about the way the world sees God than he cares about anything else, than he cares about his own comfort. Church, can that be said of you? More than your own comfort, you care about what the world thinks of God. Because that's Moses. So then in that moment, God says, okay, fine. I'm not going to destroy them. I'll let them live. But guess what? I'm going to get an angel, and this angel is going to be with you, and it's going to lead you into the promised land. How many of you would, like, if God came to you and said, I'm going to give you an angel, that angel is going to be, like, right in front of you with this fiery sword, your big wings, just powerful, and it's going to go right before you. How many of you would be like, sign me up. That sounds awesome. I mean, kids, like, would you like that? Like, this powerful angel, like, right in front of you? You're like, awesome, this is great. I want that. You know what Moses does? He says, God, if you're not going to go, then we don't want to go. The only way that we are distinct and the only way that we have favor is if you yourself go before us. Church, are we living distinct lives? Are we living lives that are so full of God that as the world looks at us, they're like, man, in a good way, man, they look and represent God well. Like, if I were to look at your life, or if the world was to look at the way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, the things that you talk about, would they feel like they were just with God's people? Or would it just feel like they were hanging out with people who don't know Jesus Christ. And my hope more than anything is that as people look at Sunbury City Church, as people look at our lives, that they would say, God is among them. They are different. They're distinct. They love God, and they are living their lives for Him. That's what Moses is wanting. Moses is saying, God, you have to be the one. You must go before us. You must be the one to lead us. And in that moment, Moses begins to plead with God, and he begins to plead that God would relent from destroying them, that God would go with them, and then he has the audacity to ask for something else. He says, God, show me your glory. Now, I'm not sure, like, when you hear that, like, what comes to your mind, but when I hear that, I immediately think, oh, God's going to show him how beautiful he is, how big he is, how strong he is. He's going to show him this massive shield that kind of shines when the sun hits it. You know what God does? He just talks about his character. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who will forgive iniquity and sin and trespass, and yet those who do not seek forgiveness, he will visit iniquity on the third and fourth generation. And then he shows him his glory. So we've got to understand that story in light of what's just gone on in the book of Exodus. Because if we just zoom out one layer, we will realize that in the middle of the people rebelling against God, in the middle of the people wanting to live their way and creating idols to feel secure, idols to feel joyful, idols to feel like they have something to kind of bask in and honor, in the middle of that, when they are committing treason against the high God of the universe, in the middle of that, God comes and he says, I have mercy. I have grace. And it's in the middle of that that we read in Exodus 33:19. When Moses is asking to see God's glory in verse 18, we read, and he said, this is God, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And notice this. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's almost as if God is saying, okay, Moses, time out for a second. You keep asking and asking and asking and asking. Time out. I'm the one who decides who gets mercy. I'm the one who decides gets grace. Because none of you deserve it. All of you are idolatrous. All of you are spiritually adulterous. All of you deserve to be destroyed. And yet in the middle of that, I will choose who gets grace. I will choose who gets mercy. You see, God's saying it's his prerogative. There's not a single one of us who could walk up here and say, I am deserving. Because we're all creating idols in our life, aren't we? We all have things that we're living for that aren't God. And so not one of us can be presumptive, can act as if God, that we deserve God's grace and God should choose me, because none of us are worthy. And Paul takes all of that and he puts it back into our passage in Romans 9. And notice how he shows us this in Romans 9. Verse 15, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He just quotes everything all the background I just showed you. He quotes that, and then he adds a tag online so that we would understand this quote. Look at verse 16. He says, so then, it depends not on human will or on exertion, but on God who has mercy. That all of this is dependent not upon what we can do, but rather solely upon what God has done in giving salvation through Jesus Christ. In the reality that you and I, the only thing we have to offer is our sin, and in the middle of that brokenness, God comes through Jesus Christ, and he lives perfectly, and at the end of his life, he gives his life for us, so that by faith, if we trust in Jesus, by faith, he takes our sin, and he gives us his perfection, and that we can now have this grace and mercy and be with God forever. And Paul says, none of that is because of what you have done. All of that is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Yeah, I get a picture of this. Imagine with me for a moment, maybe a cartoon, if you will. You know, that like Looney Tunes, you get some weird things going on in Looney Tunes. You know, imagine like a Looney Tunes scene. You see a guy working in a massive warehouse and he's putting stuff on the shelf and he's kind of climbing the shelves to put something on the top when all of a sudden the shelves start to fall down on top of him. And imagine in that moment, you know, it's cartoon. So in that moment, as the shelves are coming down upon that guy and is about to crush him, the frame freezes. Someone gets on the phone and calls 911. And the ambulance comes. And just about the moment that that's about to crush this man, the ambulance driver rushes out. The paramedic comes, rushes out, squeezes underneath the rack. They drag the other guy out. And then the frame unfreezes and the rack crashes down upon that man. And imagine that man is now dead. So they call the coroner, and the coroner comes in, and he's looking for the warehouse guy, and they're like, no, he's not the one that died. Well, hold on a sec. I thought the rack was crushing the warehouse guy. No. It crushed the paramedic. So he, okay. Comes to the paramedic, and he looks at the paramedic. Yeah, he's dead. So he puts his body in a bag and brings him to the morgue, and it's late Friday, so he just leaves him in the morgue, and Monday morning, he comes back to work, and he opens up the door and gets the body out and starts to do an autopsy. And the body's gone. Church, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the rack of sin in your life is about to crush you when Jesus comes in as the greatest paramedic and slides in to rescue you out. And just when you think he is dead forever, he rises up and he comes back in power. He comes back in glory and he says, all of your sin is forgiven. All of it's paid for. It's gone. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, I just want to tell you that is offered to you. All you have to do is just trust and believe. Recognize that your sin is crushing you, and the only way out is that you need a paramedic named Jesus Christ to come and save you. And then submit to him. Trust him. Come to him and believe that only he can rescue you. And Paul shows us why this happens. Look at verse 17. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Paul is quoting Exodus 19:6 as Moses is before Pharaoh and he's proclaiming, hey, let God's people go. And Pharaoh again says no. In that moment, God says, what I'm about to do, the disaster that I'm about to bring, is so that my name might be proclaimed. Church, this is utterly shocking, isn't it? That God, in his own power, uses Pharaoh to display how amazing and how powerful he actually is, to show his justice and to show his wrath. So much so, Paul says in verse 18, he says, then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You see, Paul is saying that God shows grace and mercy to rescue people out of their sin, and that shows the beauty of God. And yet there's others whom he does not rescue from their sin to show the beauty and power of God's justice and his wrath. We get that, don't we? Turn on your TV, Monday through Friday, 8 p.m. to 11. My guess is that you have a high chance of finding some cop show, courtroom show, something about executing justice. We love it. We just don't like it on us. And yet Paul is saying that God's glory is seen in his mercy, but also in him executing justice. And that it's his prerogative who gets what. So what does this mean for us? It means that you and I realize, like, you realize that there's something broken in your life, right? Like, my guess is that you realize that there's this low-level, kind of incessant drive for something more. The problem is that we often think that something more is found in what we can do or found in what the world has to offer, found in our fame, when the reality is that more is found in the glory of Christ. And so what we need to do is humble ourselves and stop living for our own glory and stop living for the glory of the world, but rather live for the glory of God. How do we do that? Well, if we jump ahead to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus tells the church to Ephesus that you've lost your first love. And the way you get your first love back is you remember the love of God. You stop and you just remember the love of God. That you repent from where you've fallen. You turn back, you confess that, and then you actually return back to the Lord, just following the ways of the Lord. So church, this reality of God choosing should lead us to just be in awe of who he is. That's what Paul shows us next in our second point. That God's election comes to showcase his gloriousness. The whole reason that God works this way, I don't have all the answers, but the whole reason he works this way is to show his own glory, show how beautiful and amazing he is. Look at verse 19. You can almost sense the question in your own heart and the question that these religious Jews would have. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find faults? Like, if it's up to God, how can I be blamed for the things that I do? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? Get the picture that he's saying. Like just imagine for a moment that you're in your garage, you've got a potter's wheel and you've got the clay there and you're kind of molding it. And in the middle of that, the clay starts to talk to you. A little freaky, right? You know, you're molding it and the clay's like, whoa, time out. Why are you doing that? I don't want to look that big. I don't want to be that tall. I don't want to operate, like, I don't want the lip to be that, like, that elongated. What would you do? Well, after you kind of were shocked by the fact that your pot's talking to you, but what would you do? You'd be like, I'm in charge. I'll make it how I want. That's what Paul's saying. God's in charge. He'll do what he wants. And he does what he wants because he knows all things. He does what he wants because he knows that he is the greatest good. He is the greatest good in all of the world. And he makes how he wants. And notice how he makes in verse 22. Actually, in verse 21, one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use. Verse 22, he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul's just saying, God gets to decide. And if God wanted to just patiently allow dishonor to happen, to show his good patience, and then in a moment's notice to say, we're done, now I'm going to show wrath, it's up to God. We don't like this, do we? We don't like this idea of wrath because we don't believe that we deserve it. And yet Paul just lays it before us to say this is just the reality of our lives. And then he gives us a reason for it in verse 23. He says that the reason is to make known the riches of God's glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God is always up to making his name great. Kids, you play on the playground with your other friends, you play in your neighborhood. What are you typically doing? You want to be better than everybody else, right? You want to have the nicest toy. You want to be better at the game, the video game, whatever it is. You want to be the best. That's our search for glory. The reality is that God desires and God holds all glory and all honor, and he knows that the only way for you and I to actually have joy is for us to experience that glory that's found in him. And so the way he operates in the world is constantly to showcase his glory that we might see and understand and just be in awe of that glory. This is why, like, I know that this doctrine is so hard to understand, but this is why I can't understand why so many reject it. Because if we reject the reality that God gets to choose, then what we're saying is I should choose. And what we're saying is, if I get to choose, then I should get the most glory. And we've just made the biggest mistake in the world. We've said that we are God, not God. I might not be able to understand this, but at the very least, I can humble myself and just simply worship the Lord in it. And we do this, don't we? Like just go back to the Mighty Ducks movie. We sit there and watch it and enjoy seeing somebody from the outside take this desperate group of kids and bring him to the championship. We pay to see that. We love that. And that's what God does in our life too. And Paul just shows that this is the way God works. And then he proves that this is not new. Look at verse 24 and 25, he says, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Then he says in verse 25, he shows that this is grounded in the Old Testament. Verse 25, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not was not beloved, I will call beloved. You see how beautiful that is? He's going to a people who do not know him. He's going to a people who have wandered from him. And he's saying, you're now mine. And that's all of our story, isn't it? And then he continues in verse 26. He quotes Hosea again and he says, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. He's going to a people who had nothing to offer God, and he's now saying, you are part of my family. What a beautiful, gracious truth for us. That we don't have to bring anything to the Lord. And yet we can still, by Jesus Christ, be called sons of the living God. And he says in verse 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. We saw this last week, right? This idea of remnant, this small piece, that God has never been about your background. He's always been about your heart. He desires you to love him and to know him, not to prove yourself to him. And I wonder if we actually understood that, how much of our anxiety would go away, how much of our confidence would be changed to actually breed joy. Because we're not trying to prove our value, but we realize that we have value from the Lord. And look, verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. That God promises this reality, he's going to bring it in his timing. And then Paul ends on one more quote in verse 29. And he says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What's he talking about there? If you go back to Genesis 18 and 19, you'll see these twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll see the wickedness and how much they keep running away from the ways of the Lord. And Abraham pleads for the city. If there's just 50, would you preserve the city? If there's just 45, if there's just 40, if there's just 35, and he keeps lowering his number because there's not that many righteous people in the city. And finally, he's like, if there's just 10, it's not even 10. There's just one family, Lot and his family. And so God tells Abraham to go. Actually, God sends angels to go and rescue Lot and his family out. And just as they are exiting the cities, God sends fire upon them to destroy them. Do you see what Paul just said? Paul just said, if it wasn't for the merciful hand of God, that kind of destruction should be pointed at me. I deserve that. You deserve that. We should become like them if it wasn't for God's gracious hand stepping in and stopping it. So how do we respond to this? And we covered a lot of ground today. How do we respond to this? Simply with humility. And that's what Paul shows us. I think that's the response of the passage, that God's election is realized in our humbleness. That this comes to us by admitting that we should be like Sodom and Gomorrah. This comes to us by realizing we are idolatrous Israel. This comes to us by us, like Moses, pleading with God to relent. But this comes to us by realizing that we have a greater Moses who stepped in between the people of God and God's wrath. And that greater Moses is Jesus Christ. By trusting in him and by submitting our lives to him. So church, what do? We need to be a people, above all else, who humbly serve Jesus Christ. Above all else, that we seek God above our own comfort, above our own pleasures, that we just lay ourselves down before the Lord, and we seek him, and we serve him, and we submit to him. Because we realize that our own desire for glory always falls short. And the only glory that is worth living for is the glory of the Lord. The only glory that can satisfy and bring us joy is the glory of the Lord. And so as we close, whose glory are you living for? Are you living for your own? Wanting to make your own decisions? You know, maybe you're like Coach Bombay in the movie, and instead of saying, I made you, you say, I made myself. You're resting in your own power. You're resting in your own ability. Or are you going to rest in the mercy of God and the glory of God? Maybe not understanding all that he does, but rejoicing that he works in ways we don't quite grasp. And just bringing him honor and glory as a result. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the truth that we see here. Just the reality of how you work and have always worked. You've never rescued anyone because of the good that they do. You rescue everyone because of the faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that if we are running to our own glory, I pray if we are running to our own methods of salvation, if we're running to our own ways to prove ourselves, Father, I pray that we would lay that down. Father, I pray that we would lay down our pride, thinking that we're better than others. Father, I pray that we would lay down our unwillingness to submit to your ways over ours. And Father, that we would be a people loving you, serving you, seeking you above all else. Father, we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.